Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of April 3rd, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Good morning. It is good to see you join us. I was thankful to see that the conditions improved significantly from the time that I arrived here this morning. When I first pulled off our street, Huntsville Reservoir was closed, so I had to sneak my way back around, down, come up the other side of the mountain here, and I was concerned that it had closed as well, but it seems like that section right along through that 309 strip just kind of barely got hit with some of that ice, so it was well on its way to recovery by that point. And we look forward to breaking out our snow shovels for our spring cleanup day this Saturday, to be sure. Mel was asking me last week if we could start thinking about planting a vegetable garden, doing some yard work tomorrow. And, well, I'm glad we didn't anyway. Jumped the gun on that, but it is good to be here nevertheless, regardless what the conditions are. And if you have been on our church website recently or on our church Facebook account or what have you, you know that we are normally in the Gospel of Mark on Sunday, and of course haven't taken a break from that for 2 weeks during the resurrection season. And before we return back to the Gospel of Mark to enter into Mark chapter 10, where we left off, we're going to be taking a look for the month of April. Given the nature of the recent sale of our building and what's next for our church, which is a very encouraging prospect, as we presented to you a few weeks ago now, I want to take a series, a little mini-series, and talk about what it means to be an enduring church. How to cultivate an enduring church, a church that lasts. And so, with that being said, we are starting this morning not in Mark chapter 10, but rather in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And let's read this together. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Let's begin in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the testimony of your word, for your providential care for this flock through the many years, through the proclamation of your word in our opportunity to do so from this pulpit. Lord, we know that you will continue that work until you come. From here and whatever other place. Father, we do pray that as you have written your word for us to read, that you would also write it in our hearts, that we would subject our minds and our wills in conformity to it. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Change is one of the only certainties in this life. How you view change will determine whether or not change is a source of strength or your moment of weakness. It's 2 years ago this summer, in August 2014, I had the opportunity to preach to you as a congregation for the first time. I remember that day as it was yesterday. During the course of the next week, that week, I would preach to you four times, three of those messages regarding a matter that has always been a subject of deep concern for me. There is a serious lack of faithful endurance in the church. It begins with its leadership, and it trickles right on down to the congregation. In fact, it doesn't take a lot of research today to discern the church in America is unstable. The church today in America lacks significantly of endurance. We have become apathetic and lethargic and lazy. The church in America today has become unstable. Now, why is that? Well, beginning with its leadership, obviously, that's the first source. And just a couple of statistics for you. According to the Barna Research Group, more than 1,700 pastors leave the ministry every single month, never to return inside the pulpit again. You might remember that statistic I shared with you 2 years ago now this summer. 90% of pastors feel that they have been inadequately trained to do their jobs. And I'm willing to bet that within that 10% of those men who believe themselves to be prepared to do their jobs, probably half or more of them aren't actually prepared to do their jobs, but they see their responsibility as different from that which is outlined for us in Scripture to do. They see themselves as entrepreneurs or businessmen, and creative, gimmicky tactics as their responsibility to advance the kingdom of God and to strengthen the church. The responsibility is not to equip the flock, not to counsel them to godliness or shepherd God's people or whatever else. So they are ill-prepared, but they don't even know they're ill-prepared. At least 90% of pastors recognize that they are inadequately trained. 50% of pastors won't last 5 years in the ministry. 50% before quitting. Only 10% of pastors will remain in the ministry for the course of their lives. 1 in 10, making the dropout rate among pastors higher than any other single profession. Way higher, in fact. For instance, it has been said that surgeons have one of the highest rates of burnout among all practices, professional practices. 51% of surgeons, quote-unquote, burn out from their task. But of the 1,700 pastors who leave the ministry every month, it is estimated that only 200 of those leave the ministry for some reason other than burnout. They leave for some kind of conflict or moral failure. Only 200 out of 1,700. 1,500 leave due to burnout. And it's interesting that 90% of pastors will not make it to retirement, and 90% of pastors say the ministry was completely different than they thought it would be when they first entered into the ministry. Bottom line, proved to be much, much harder. They weren't prepared well. They weren't trained well. And because they weren't trained well, the church was directly suffering from their lack of training. They suffer many things. Instability among them. With the average tenure of a pastor in a church being slightly more than 3 years. Which is up, actually, from 10 years ago. But it doesn't end with the leadership. According to an article published in the Huffington Post in 2013, which was a pretty facetiously written article, I might add, nevertheless, it recorded that anywhere between 4,000 and 7,000 churches close annually in America, while only 1,000 churches open annually in America. And it was also interesting that according to that same article, between the years 2010 and 2012, more than half of the churches in America failed to add one new member. Why? It's actually related to another article that was done by a researcher and statistician for the Southern Baptist Convention, which revealed that many churches experience an almost imperceptible but significant decrease in attendance on average, anywhere between 10 and 25%. But by imperceptible, it is not meant that the decrease in attendance was not visually unrecognizable. You might be wondering how that works. How do you have all of a sudden 25% less in your congregation and it's imperceptible? Well, what was happening, the number of vacant seats was perceptible, but who was missing was imperceptible. It was imperceptible because no one actually left the church. And no one was absent from church attendance for an extended period of time either. So it wasn't as if they had members on their roster that were just not showing up anymore. People seemed to be consistently showing up. What was discovered, however, was that the problem was actually a decrease in commitment. More and more people found reasons to miss church or gave way to other things that interfered with Sunday services. And what was happening, that those who had previously had a regular attendance at church, 4 Sundays, say, out of the month, began missing perhaps 1 out of those 4 Sundays a month, while being completely unaware of the detrimental effect on the body that their decreased attendance had. A reduction of 25% in attendance per person, which means 25% less people were serving the corporate assembly on the most critical day of the week to do that. 25% less people were admonishing the body on a weekly basis. 25% less people were encouraging the body. 25% less people were providing for the body. And 25% less people were holding the body accountable come Sunday. So if you had a church on average of 100, only about 75 were showing up on any given Sunday. Lack of commitment. So the church, when it was up at bat on Sunday, it's at its best swing without a limb. And even when it could make contact, it couldn't even get the ball out of the infield. Another statistic revealed that 6% of the churches in America are actually growing, in spite of the fact that the U.S. is growing at a rate of about 10 to 20% annually. So we're not keeping up with the rate of growth in the population. And guess what? Out of the churches in America, the smallest churches of 50 or less grew at a rate of about 16% annually. And the largest churches of 2,000 or more grew at a rate of 21.5%. The average size church of an attendance between 1 and 300 people decreased in size by about 1% annually. They lost people. And what were the reasons for the decline in churches of our size? Statistically speaking, of course, it started with a consumeristic atmosphere. But that didn't explain. That's what their theory was. It was a consumeristic atmosphere. And so people were leaving those mid-sized churches. But then that didn't explain why the smallest churches were growing. because those churches didn't have the funds to produce a consumeristic, program-oriented atmosphere, and yet those churches were growing. But what the research has shown is that in the mid-sized church, the people have just enough people to make budget and maintain status quo, and consequentially, they begin to lose the evangelical focus they once had. Strictly from a pragmatic perspective, they don't need to grow anymore. So the church slowly adopts a club mentality. Why spend money? We don't need to. Things are good the way they are. So they become what John warned about in Revelation chapter 3, the church in Laodicea, the lukewarm church that lost its zeal. Because, John writes, you say, I am rich and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It's the old adage, they didn't know what they didn't know. They hoard their resources because they see it as their security and for their comfort. And not only is that sinful, but it misses out on the blessing that they could have been doing for Christ. And so Christ says in verse 16, He spits them out. Such an assembly makes Him sick. Money is amoral. We understand that. And it can be for great blessing for those who give freely and generously, but for the nature of money, it is also an intoxicating. And the love of money for security or personal gain is wicked. So the church in Laodicea discovered. Many more statistics for you, but I'll spare you of those. But what those statistics reveal is the reality of the instability in churches today. Their spiritual condition is alarmingly weak, and they're being sent out to battle famished. They'll not endure. They'll not endure. Now, I want to make clear that they are not unstable because of those statistics that I presented to you. They are not unstable because of those statistics. All the statistics reveal is the verifiable proof of that reality, the instability of the church. The underlying issue is the weak spiritual condition of churches, and the weak spiritual condition has resulted in a lack of true commitment to Christ. And it's a vicious cycle. The weak spiritual condition results in a lack of commitment. The lack of commitment has caused foundational instability. The instability has resulted in anxiety and fear. And the worry and anxiety and fear results in an even weaker spiritual condition of the church, resulting in a greater lack of commitment, resulting in greater instability, resulting in greater anxiety. By the way, where worry and anxiety and fear reign, the church is destroyed. You can be sure of it. The church is ruined right from the inside out, from its very core. Because that church cannot love. You might think, well, you don't understand. I worry because I love. I worry where we go next because I love. Out of concern, but 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. You see then how disastrous this would be for any congregation. Where there is no love, there is no unity either. The The congregation is no longer one corporate body, but individual bodies, each looking out for its own interest, not for the interest of the other individual members of the body, because it is motivated by fear. Now, the church has recognized the problem. The church at large has recognized the problem. And at this point, every church, whatever its stripe, whatever its convictions, whatever its philosophy, recognizes the problem. They see it. And many have sought to remedy that problem, only to find their solutions to be a short-term fix at best. They have provided solutions. For them, stability exists in programs, or buildings, or entertainment, or marketability, and a consumeristic church growth strategy. Numbers. And they never deal with the hearts of those in their congregations. They never provide true biblical principles for stability. And as a result, their churches have no endurance. But they're tossed to and fro and carried about by every wave of doctrine. Well, but that can't happen to us. I'll show you it can. The church dies a slow death. So what they don't understand is that they are only dealing with the occasion for instability, but not the cause. So, if our church, High Point Baptist Church, wants to be an enduring church, and I pray that we will be, and I know your prayer is that we will be as well, we must deal with the cause for endurance and the lack thereof in the church today, not the occasion of it. But churches today largely only deal with the occasion for instability, not the cause of instability. They only deal with the occasion for sin, but not the cause of sin. Change the circumstances, that's what they do. Change the circumstances, not the heart. So much easier to change the circumstances. So much easier to change the occasion for sin rather than the cause of it, right? And so it will be in the church and in the family and in the individual life. But what I want to do for you over these next couple of weeks is to provide you with a biblical framework, as I said, for producing longevity in our church, for producing lifelong endurance in our church, for producing a church not like Laodicea that has become lukewarm in its affections for Christ and lukewarm in its ministry. How can we produce that kind of lifelong endurance? How can we produce stability for our church and not just endure uncertainties and trials, but actually find joy in them, because we are confident that we'll not stumble, but we'll actually be strengthened? Again, do not make the mistake of thinking that stability and endurance are the product of circumstances or things or finances or the environment, as many have done before. Fix the circumstance, fix the thing, fix the money, fix the environment, fix the occasion for instability, insecurity, and impatience, which is actually an antonym for endurance, and you have manufactured stability, security, and endurance. But you actually haven't. This is so pervasive today, though, that you might think it to be a fad, almost desirable. Stability, security, and endurance and faithfulness is a spiritual issue, not an environmental one. And I'll say it directly. What I have shown to you is that while the church at large needs to understand stability from a biblical perspective, this is also something that merits our attention as a church during this time of transition as well. Even as exciting And it is exciting, as this transition will be. If you believe that stability, security, or endurance, and to use a few other synonyms as well, strength and survival or safety or faithfulness will be determined by our facility or our environment or our finances, then you're wrong. You are wrong. You fail to recognize that this is a spiritual issue, not a physical one. Stability, security, endurance, strength, survival, safety, and faithfulness is found in nothing and in no place other than in your own heart. Where you compromise your integrity, it is because of a pre-existing condition of your heart, not your environment. So to guide you with that framework, that biblical framework, to cultivate a genuine atmosphere of an enduring church, I want us to turn to this passage in Philippians chapter 4, as we've already read. There is a lot to be learned from the church in Philippi. Paul and this church had a deep mutual love and affection for one another. This was a serving church. This was a loving church. But it was at the doorstep of destruction. During Paul's own time of need, the church in Philippi was the only one who rose up to meet that need. This relationship was unique between Paul and this church. It was uncommon. It was a relationship that he didn't even have with the other churches which he wrote to, as much as he loved those as well. This church cared for one another, but they were in dangerous waters because Paul began to hear about these subtle expressions of rebellious, unsubmissive hearts. And what did that look like? There was disagreement because of selfishness and self-interest and arrogant conceit. That's what was happening here. They were not concerned about the community of the body, but about how they were personally affected or benefited by what was or wasn't happening in the body. In fact, it was so bad that in chapter 2, and you just imagine what would happen in the church today if such a thing was done as this, or matter of the church was addressed this way. Paul calls out these two particular women in his public letter by name. And then he does it again in chapter 4. They're just quarreling and quarreling over some kind of disagreement. And you can bet it wasn't a gospel-related disagreement, nor was it a theological disagreement. Paul always directly corrected bad theology whenever that was the issue. But the source of controversy was practical, or perhaps an application of a theological principle. And the application of a theological principle and the theological principle itself are two very different things. Don't mix the two. And what's worse is that evidently, either the leadership of that church was not dealing with the situation at all, or these two women would not submit to their leadership. But still, ultimately, shows the failure of their leadership as well to lead, because they failed to discipline these two women, at the very least, for refusing to submit to them, or let alone their sinful quarreling. And instead allowed them to rupture. They passively permitted them to rupture the church, weaken the church, provoking Paul to intervene and write this letter. And if you want proof that the occasion is not the cause of instability, but the heart is the cause, just turn for a minute before we get to verse 1 in Philippians chapter 4 to Genesis chapter 49. Jacob is about to die. And he gathers all his sons together and tells his firstborn, verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn. my might, and the beginning of my strength. It's starting to sound really good, isn't it? Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. It doesn't get a whole lot better than that. He had it all. Anything you could want. He had potential beyond comparison. He had every occasion for stability, endurance, and faithfulness you could ever ask for. But that occasion, listen, that occasion had nothing to do with whether or not he was actually faithful. Nothing to do with whether or not he actually endured. And nothing to do with whether or not he was stable. Reuben had greater opportunity, greater occasion to be faithful. He had the perfect environment. Yet, he was not. So in spite of Reuben's perfect environment, Jacob says in verse 4, "You are uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence." You are unstable as water. The phrase actually reads, boiling as water. You cannot control your emotions. You're like a kettle building with steam. Your emotions make your decisions for you, and that proves your instability, and it proves you are unfit for your preeminence. Specifically in the context of Reuben, he slept with a woman who was not his wife. His environment was about as good as it gets. But it is the heart of instability that leads to compromise. It is the heart of instability that forfeits sound judgment. It is the heart of instability that leads to disappointment, not the occasion. So if you battle instability in your own mind, ask yourself, what is it about the condition of my heart that makes me worry? Not what is it about this occasion that makes me worry? And remember and be warned that without stability, there will not be faithful endurance. And I want to be a church of faithful endurance. And you do as well. So if we do look now to Philippians chapter 4, if you turn back there, you'll see the first mark of the enduring church. The enduring church is an anxiety-free church. The enduring church is an anxious-free church. Paul gives four imperatives for the enduring church in this passage. Take a look at verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Stand firm. That's the first one. Stand firm. And you hear Paul's own loving affection, but firm affection. My beloved. His own battle. A man cowering in his knees with his lips quivering. Be strong. Be strong. Do not fear. Rise up, you man of God, to this occasion and stop your lip quivering. God is our strength and our supply. He is our security. Stēko is the Greek verb. It's the same word that is translated in the Septuagint in Exodus chapter 14 when the Israelites became terrified. Why? They were backed to the Red Sea. And then here comes the coming army of the Egyptians. and they are now crying out what to do, terrified by the occasion. What does Moses tell them? Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you this day. In the New Testament, you might have guessed, Paul uses the word most. And when he does, it is usually in the imperative, and it is usually in the context of the Christian community, the church, as it is here in verse 1. Stand firm, church. An imperative command. And it is the degree of your faith that will determine your endurance to be able to stand firm. The Theological Dictionary of the Greek New Testament says, this standing does not result from secular security, such as health, power, property, or connections. It is based on the transcendent God whose promise faith is fixed. For Paul, standing firm is a theological issue. Endurance is a theological issue. Faithfulness is a theological issue. Stability is a theological issue, not an issue of health, not an issue of power, not an issue of property. Those things give the false illusion of stability and security. Those things give you the false illusion that because of them, you will have endurance. They give a false assurance of faithfulness. Stand firm. It is a theological position of the heart. It's a military term, as we've said, in the midst of battle. Do not crumble. Do not flee. Do not be discouraged. Persevere. Hold your post. And to borrow what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be a man. Be strong. Be firm. Back in Philippians 4:1, if your endurance, if your faithfulness, if your steadfastness or your stability had anything at all to do with your circumstances, if any of those things had anything to do, had any reason to do with anything other than your heart, then Paul couldn't have written this as an imperative command. Because how do you control what you can't control? You can't control the occasion for compromise or anxiety or fear. You can only control the cause. But here's the ticket. Theologically, you can control the cause for instability and anxiety and fear in your heart, but you can also help that cause in your fellow brethren as well. That's Paul's second imperative in verse 3. Second imperative is help the weak. Help those who are stumbling. Help those who are wrestling, who do fear. An enduring church is an anxiety-free church, and an anxiety-free church is a church that lifts one another up and strengthens one another. But before that could happen, you might have noticed Paul had to address the issue in verse 2 of fractured fellowship. And to do that, he dealt with it directly and pointedly. You can't edify one another. You can't build one another up. You can't pick one another up or help one another if there's any threat to harmony or unity. If the ranks are about to defect, what good does it do to lift them up from their knees? There must be unity. We'll be looking at that next week. And Paul's language here is practically begging for unity. Because disunity destroys the church, even where doctrinal purity is found. And Paul admonishes Susagos, who the letter was addressed to, probably one of the elders of the church, to help them. And this is emphatically written now. I ask you, indeed I ask you, and you must, here's the imperative, you must help them. These two prominent and mature and committed people who even shared deeply and fought alongside me for the sake of the gospel are now weak. Remind them of Christ and the enemy of controversy and the enemy of instability. What is the enemy of instability? It is joy. It's joy. And that's why Paul's next imperative command is found in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And you know what's funny about that command? It's said twice. Two imperatives. It's so important for your stability that Paul imperatively commands it twice. You know, the one who allows himself to be controlled by fear and becomes unstable is always void of heartfelt joy. The joy is stolen from them. Now look, you think Paul would have to write that if he thought it was easy to be joyful? No. He presupposes that it's hard, very hard. For the Philippians, their circumstances did not merit joy. But for the Christian who is wholeheartedly consumed with the sovereign purposes and control of God over everything that they hold dear, that person is joyful no matter what the circumstances. It struck me this week as I was reading an article on George Mueller. In 1846, he had particular difficulty getting a specific piece of property to build a house for orphans, but it was said that through it all, his heart was at peace, trusting the Lord. And he wrote that he was fully assured that if the Lord were to take this piece of land from me, it would be only for the purpose of giving me a still better one. Our Heavenly Father never takes any earthly thing from His children except He mean to give them something better instead. Fundamental question, of course, there is, how do you define better? According to your wisdom or God's? Mueller defined it according to God's. And he did build an orphanage one day. Ended up caring for thousands of destitute children, and he always counted his wife as his beloved partner in ministry. And he loved her so dearly that he said that he never saw her at any time without a feeling of new delight. But when she died in 1870, 24 years after trying to buy that very field, he then continued to trust in the providential goodness of God. At her funeral, he preached from Psalm 119:68 and said, "Thou art good and did good, first in giving her to me, second in so long leaving her to me, and third in taking her from me." That is a heart in submission to God. That is a joy and trust that transcends circumstances because by its very nature, it's joy that is fixated on an unchangeable Lord. Which is to say that your spiritual stability and your joy is directly related to how you think about God. It is that unbreakable joy that is necessary to defeat anxiety. And there can be no endurance for any church that lacks joy in its service to the King. That church must be third, gentle in spirit. Gentle in spirit. The third imperative. Verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. That is to say, you are sweet. that your spirit be sweet. You are reasonable. The contentious person, the person that is the opposite of the gentle spirit, the contentious person is not reasonable. Now remember, Paul is concerned about the church's stability, its endurance. They were anxious. The church in Philippi had fear, their insecurities. So even though they loved one another deeply and gave sacrificially, they were weak, they were unstable, not because of the environmental issues that were surrounding their church, but because of their hearts. And because of those things embedded in their hearts, when the occasion for instability would arise, they would be incapable of making the right decision to address that occasion appropriately. In fact, James 1 tells us that the one without endurance and stability is a double-minded man. He is unstable like the surf of the sea. He's a doubter. And, James tells us, he cannot expect anything from the Lord because their discernment is in upheaval and they are incapable of making hard decisions because they're always being tossed between faith and doubt. The issue is an inner moral conflict. They are fixated on the occasion and they become anxious, demotivated, worried, and ineffective in the body of Christ. So if that is you, you can bet that your problem is that you are fixated on the occasion. And James even says that if that is true, your prayers will not be granted because you ask in doubt. You fear that he will allow what's best. And you fear that he will not allow what you think is best. Because of that, when you are given an occasion to fear more, you can't be reasonable. You can't be rational. You can't be gentle or gracious. Your adrenaline is unbridled. You can't even think clearly. You feel your heart beating out of your chest, your heart thumping in your ears. And then you begin to talk a lot. You have to relieve that pressure. Find an avenue to express the anxiety that you feel. Proverbs 10:19 says, "When words abound, transgression is unavoidable." So when our confidence, when our trust and stability are tried, we so readily forget about the goodness of God. It becomes nothing more than an intellectual assent. And that's what makes us lose self-control, and our words discourage the body rather than builds it up. We've been given an occasion for distrust in God to be exposed. The occasion proved that we have a heart of distrust. So in spite of the occasion, you need to be like Paul, who said in 2 Corinthians 11:12, but in spite of whatever you might name under the sun, what I am doing, I will continue to do. Which in the context of 2 Corinthians 11, for Paul, that meant that he would continue to give up his comfort for the sake of those that were in the body. He would continue to humble himself and give up his Christian liberties, his benefits, and you could even say his preferences for the benefit of the church. And again, if you really grapple with that, it is indicative of nothing other than a weak spiritual condition. If your security, your comfort and commitment and faithful endurance does not come from the heart, but rather falsely from your circumstances or your environment, your spiritual condition is dangerously weak. And what's worse is you don't even know. It is your heart, friends. It is your heart that is prone to compromise. It is your heart
that is prone to defeat. It is your heart that is prone to deception, which you don't know. Is that it is your heart that is dangerously close to being carried away into apostasy. Say, that can't be. I will not abandon the faith. That cannot be. That's not what Peter writes. It's not what Hebrews writes for us as well. You abandon the faith because you are unstable. That's where it begins. You have provided a foothold for apostasy. 2 Peter 2:14 says that it is the work of false teachers and the enemy to pursue and entice the unstable souls like a wolf prowls for the weak and the sick in a herd. Friends, and I say that in love again, because you must know that or you won't know. So be on guard, stand firm. Hebrews 2:1, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have already heard. If you individually and you as a church do not make our knowledge of the scriptures and the study of theology our life effort, and to be precise in that theology, then we have already failed. And we won't even know compromise when we see it. You are unstable. So for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we will not drift away from it. What is the danger of drifting? You don't know when you are. It's such a slow compromise that is imperceptible from your platform. Because of careless complacency and an inattentive negligence toward your spiritual health. That is a person who is doomed to fail. And that is the church that is doomed to fail. So it is the person who has not been vigilant. It is the person who has not seen his or her responsibility to understand and know the Word of God with urgency who is in great danger of drifting. Compromise. Not the person whose circumstances change, but who has studied vigilantly. And don't misunderstand me. We are all always in danger of drifting and compromising the integrity of the message we preach. We battle our sinful flesh, do we not? The one who knows the Word of God is all too keenly aware of the dangers of drifting and the ease with which the hearts of men compromise the integrity of their message. So they are proactive to anchor their hearts in a firm commitment to glorify and please God in all that He does and in all of His conduct. It is the one who guards against theological drifting that recognizes in humility that just because he firmly believes himself to be right does not make himself right. I mean, let's face it. When was the last time you argued that you were right when you knew you were wrong? It's not the way it works. But we can all remember those times when we firmly believed ourselves to be in the right, only to have been later disproven. We were proved to be wrong. So he who endures seeks wisdom in a multiplicity of counselors, because we presume that we are wrong. So we seek wisdom in a multiplicity of godly counselors. He establishes himself, the one who endures establishes himself among accountability. He stands with his ranks. And such a person is well-grounded and well-guarded. And because of that, they have no cause for, finally, the fourth imperative, for anxiety. This is a matter of a low view of God. This is a sin issue. It is a violation of God's word and a rejection of His character. And you are prone to be carried away by whatever it is that does provide you what you perceive to grant you the security you're looking for. Be carried away. But if you resolve to trust the sovereign purposes of God as He works all things in accordance with the counsel of His will, then you will endure to the end. You might be thinking, but when I look at everyone else's lives, their lives seem secure. But my life is in turmoil. I cannot sleep. Every day is tumultuous. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. That might be true. Your life might be more tumultuous than anyone living on this planet. Might be. But is that a cause for anxiety? No. It's the occasion, but it's not the cause. What about Paul? Right? What about Paul? What about the certainty and security of his circumstances? Yet he was faithful, right? He endured to the end. He stood firm. In fact, you remember what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, during his final days. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have what? Kept the faith. He was steadfast. But listen to the so-called instability of his circumstances. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes to the church in Corinth out of concern for their faithfulness, not his, right? Between the two, who was the more stable environment? Verse 23, more than any other person in the body of Christ, he bears witness to his surpassing endurance in far more labors. Far more imprisonments, being times without number, often in the danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me concerning for all the churches. Those were certainly occasions for Paul to compromise. Certainly occasions for him to be anxious, for him to worry. But he says in verse 3, but I am afraid your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You know, you don't worry about the circumstances, you worry about your devotion to Christ. You don't worry about where or what or how. You worry about your resolve to commit your hearts continually to Christ's work. And that makes it a whole lot more simple, doesn't it, in a changing world? But it's easy to see that if this is characteristic of a church, how weak that church would be too. So for the church that is committed to the abolishment of the heart that is prone to anxiety, there'll be strength. There's the first step towards endurance. Change is inevitable. Circumstances are sometimes outside our control. The occasion for insecurity will happen, whether in your life, your family, your workplace, or your church, or your government. But when that occasion presents itself, the church that endures is proactive to stand firm, to help the weak, to practice gentleness and trust in God. That church will be an anxious-free church. First step towards being an enduring church. And you do that. In verse 7, what does it say? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, it is the peace of God that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the transcendent security that you provide. And we rest and rejoice and enjoy that security. Father, we do pray for our church, for our congregation, that we will be resolved to stand firm, that we will be united in Christ, that we will pursue serving you. Lord, that we would not worry about what tomorrow will bring. We thank you for your providential care in our flock. We have seen it. You have worked your hand in such wonderful ways. And by all accounts, Lord, we have not been given the occasion for fear. We have not. But Lord, we do know that time will come. It always does come. We pray for that time we will be ready. We'll have anchored our hearts in your truth. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.